John chapter 8, and I want to direct your thoughts and your attention to very solemn words that we find in verse 9 of the chapter, speaking of these scribes and Pharisees who brought the woman taken in adultery in before the Lord. They've just watched the Lord right upon the ground for the second time. And verse 9 has the word, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, being convicted by their own conscience." And as a young Christian, I remember hearing a message, I'm not sure what text it was based upon, but it was on the subject of the conscience, and it was entitled "The World's Greatest Preacher." It's certainly a very important subject, the conscience, the voice that every person hears. And I want to think tonight on this most solemn subject in this chapter. Let's bow in a further word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word. I pray, Lord, just now that Thou will fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God. Take control of this meeting, prompt in every detail, prompt in every word. And Lord, speak to hearts tonight. We pray there might be a dealing with sinners in this meeting. It will be for their eternal good. Lord, Thou will speak to them to the saving of their souls, bring them out of sin into the glorious liberty and light and life of the gospel. And O God, we pray that souls will pass from death unto life. Even in this meeting tonight, we pray for Jesus' sake. Put Thy word into my mouth, Lord, I pray. I ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. No group of people hated the person and the preaching of Jesus Christ more than the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. From the moment the Savior commenced his public ministry, these men, together with the lawyers and the chief priests and the elders and the rulers and the other religious leaders of that day, endeavored at every opportunity to hinder and oppose his message. Although those groups had different opinions on various subjects and did not see eye to eye on every religious detail, these leaders were one in their desire to discredit and snare the Savior. That spirit of antagonism, that spirit of enmity, reached a new depth in John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ had come into the temple very early in the morning, and as he was there, a large number of people gathered around him. He didn't send them away. He didn't dismiss them with a word or two. He didn't cast them off as unimportant people. Rather, he sat down and he began to teach them the things of God. It's worthy to note that the language of verse 2 suggests that this was not a momentary thing. Rather, it reveals that Christ took some considerable time with his congregation. It says at the end of the verse, "And he sat down and taught them," or he continued to teach them, as the word literally is. And here's the Savior with this congregation at his feet early in the morning, and he explains the gospel to them. He instructs them in the scriptures. He's explaining the law of God to them. He teaches them the great truths of true religion. But as the Savior is busy with his congregation, the meeting was suddenly interrupted by these scribes and Pharisees. They had found a woman in adultery, and without hesitation they had brought her, or as the word literally is, they had dragged her before the Savior. Here were these men, these self-righteous, self-important, self-centered individuals, and they have this woman taken in adultery, and they have dragged her right into the presence of the Savior, and they set her in the midst of the people, and then they promptly turn their attention to Christ, and they say to him, "Master," verse 4, "this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Those last four words of verse 5 indicate what this was really all about. It wasn't so much an attack upon this poor, trembling, guilty, sinful woman. The scribes and Pharisees were not so concerned about this woman's sinful lifestyle. They weren't really troubled about her eventual fate. They weren't concerned about keeping the law. They were more interested and more concerned in snaring the Savior and in trying to prove that he was not the Messiah, but rather he was some impostor. That's why verse 6 opens with the comment, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." And I see in my mind's eye the smirking faces of these men. They thought now they had the question of all questions before Christ. "What sayest thou?" And they were thinking to themselves, if Christ says, "Set her free," how could he claim to keep the law? And on the other hand, if Christ says, "Stone her to death," how could he claim to be the Savior of men? And they thought they had Christ cornered. They thought they had Christ conquered. They thought they had Christ caught. He would have no real answer to them. But Christ did answer them. He stooped to the ground and wrote with his finger on the dust. And then when these men kept on asking, kept on putting the case, kept on pressing for another reply, he simply said in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then he stooped and wrote on the ground again. I don't know what he wrote there. I would only be speculating. It may be that he wrote the name of the man involved in the act of adultery, because the law stated that both parties were to be stoned. It may be he wrote the sins of these scribes and Pharisees on the ground. It may be that he wrote something about the law. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that immediately he had finished writing on the ground, these ungodly, sinful, scheming scribes and Pharisees were convicted. And one by one they turned, and from the eldest to the youngest, they shamefully went away from the Savior without another word being exchanged between them. Christ then dealt in mercy with the woman. And though she was undoubtedly guilty and deserved to die, she was saved by grace through faith, because she trusted in the sacrificial work of Christ. You'll notice how she calls him Lord in verse 11. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There's another message there altogether, how Christ can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Maybe sometime we'll come back to that. But he dealt with her in mercy, and she was spared. As for the scribes and Pharisees, verse 9 records that they went on their way convicted by their own conscience. The subject of the conscience is a very important and a very fascinating one. It's a subject that's mentioned numerous times in Scripture. It's a subject that's relevant for every individual in this meeting. It's a subject that demands very close attention. It's a subject that cannot be denied but must be faced. It's a subject, I hasten to add, that many might prefer to be ignored, and yet it can only be ignored at great price and at great peril to the soul. The conscience has been described, as I've mentioned, as the world's greatest preacher. And I want to think with you a little tonight upon the subject of your conscience. Let me say, first of all, very simply, that every person has a conscience. When the Bible speaks of a conscience, it is speaking of that part of the human makeup given to us by God that tells us right from wrong. It refers to that witness within our hearts and minds, to those things that are good or evil, It is speaking of that aspect of our lives, though unseen by us, that knows what we are truly like and what we really do. The word conscience in the New Testament comes from a Greek word that means knowing together with. In other words, the conscience knows us. And the conscience tells us not only what we are, but what we ought to be. And this is something that every individual has. Mark the words of verse 9, where we read there, "And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience." It's something every person owns. And that thought is further emphasized over there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, when Paul spoke of commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And my friend, just as every person's a heart and a soul and a spirit and a body, so every person, young and old, has a conscience. God has placed this faculty in us. God has created us this way. It's a non-deniable part of our lives. We all have a conscience. And we have all felt it working in our hearts at some time or another, convicting and showing us our sin. We can't deny that there is something within us that causes us to know when we have done wrong. That there is a witness within our hearts that tells us when we have dishonored God, when we have disobeyed His word, when we have lived improperly, when we have been engaged in sin. There is within all of us that consciousness of the fact that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and our conscience at times rises up to condemn us. That's true of young and old. For the conscience is a real and personal thing. Let me say this, that our conscience knows the perfect law of God. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, he made a very important statement concerning the conscience. You look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, then verse 14 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul makes these statements that are very, very important. He says there in verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Then notice what he says in verse 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And notice what Paul is teaching there. In verse 15, he speaks of the law written on the heart. And he's connecting the law with the conscience. And what Paul is emphasizing here is the fact that the law or the standards of God are written on every heart. It doesn't matter what country men are from. It doesn't matter what culture they follow. It doesn't matter what century they're born into. It doesn't matter what creed they accept or what circumstances they face. The law of God is written on their heart. And my friend, that's the basis for the work of the conscience. One old Puritan writer described the conscience as something that's well read in the laws of the King. And your conscience knows the law of God. Your conscience knows the standard God demands of you. Your conscience, my friend, knows the will and the way of God for men, and it will witness against you when you fall short of that perfect standard. Your conscience knows the law of God.
We say too that your conscience remembers your sin against God.
John Bunyan wrote that famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote another book, equally fascinating, equally impressive, called The Holy War. And he called the conscience, the holy war is to do with the battle for the soul. He talks about the devil, he talks about man's soul, he talks about the great battle there. He called the conscience in that book Mr. Recorder. Mr. Recorder. And he did so because the conscience remembers. The conscience remembers. Bunyan went on to say it keeps in mind the past history of our sins, whether of thought, word, or deed, and it may remind us of them at any time. What's that mean? It means that the conscience stores a record of your sin against God. My friend, those times when you have violated the law of God, those times when you have broken God's law, and you have dishonored God's person, and you have dishonored His name, your conscience has a record of that sin. Oh, you may have forgotten it in your mind, it seems. You may have no present recollection of it. As far as you're concerned, it's done and dusted and forgotten about. Something never to be remembered against you again. The sin may have been done in secret. There might even be another person in the world that knows your sin. It may just have been a sin of thought, and that another person has known that you have committed it. But let me say this, your conscience has recorded it. And at the last day, it's going to bear witness of it against you before God. Mr. Recorder. You have a very faint illustration of it when you think of computer technology. You go into your computer, I suppose this is very applicable to those who poke around the internet. You can erase parts of your computer, you can rub it out, you can think it's gone. And yet those who have the know-how, those who have all the technical ability, even though you've put whatever you've been into the rubbish bit, into the waste basket, it's still there on the computer. It's still there. In a sense, that's how it is with the conscience. It's still there, my friend. It not only knows the law of God, it knows and remembers your sin against God. Let me say, too, that your conscience cannot be destroyed. The man or woman that dies in their sin, the one who dies out of Christ unsealed and unwashed and unprepared, will discover that their guilty conscience is going to form a part of their everlasting torment. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16? That man who lived sumptuously and fared sumptuously every day. The man who wore purple and fine linen, that very rich man. And he died, and in hell he opened up his eyes and lifted up his eyes, being in torments. What was part of his torment? Well, the Bible speaks of hell as the place where the fire shall not be quenched and where the worm dieth not. And commentators are of the mind that that reference to the worm dieth not includes the ongoing accusations of the conscience. That your conscience in hell, should you die out of Christ and be in hell, that the accusations of your conscience will still be there. And your conscience will not be quieted. It will roar with deafening voice, and it will testify against you with unrelenting anguish against that lost soul of yours and your accusing conscience, which cannot be destroyed, will add to the unending pain of your soul in hell. It can't be destroyed. It knows the law of God. It remembers your sin. Let me say this, that your conscience is often awakened by God Himself. If
You never felt the pangs of conscience, that sense of shame, that sense of guilt on account of your sin. You never felt that understanding in your heart that you have wronged God. Maybe some sin that you have committed in the past suddenly floods into your mind, and you're conscious that you have sinned against God and you have broken His law. What has happened then? God has awakened your conscience. And God has spoken. It's quite a remarkable verse over there in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, Peter's been preaching at the day of Pentecost. He's full of the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous day, a tremendous meeting. And Peter's been preaching about Christ. He's been preaching about sin. He has been very pointed in his words in verse 36. When he points to the fact that these men whom he has been preaching to have crucified the Savior, and he's very pointed in his application, he's very pointed in his message, and verse 37 opens, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," or they were pricked in their conscience. Sometimes the word heart in Scripture is taken for the conscience, and sometimes the word conscience is taken for the heart. "But they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here were men who were convicted. They're pricked by the power of the Word of God. As God's Word is preached, these men are troubled. Troubled in their conscience. Troubled because of what they've done against the Savior. Trouble because of the way they have dealt with Christ, because they were guilty of crucifying Him and putting Him to death. And I ask the question, have you never experienced that? I'm convinced you have. I'm convinced there's not a man, woman, or child in this house tonight and you haven't felt the pangs of conscience. You know yourself to be a sinner. There have been nights in this house and nights when you have gone home and days throughout the week, times in your own home and times when you're in company and times when you're by yourself, and the Word of God has come powerfully, maybe in your mind mysteriously, but the Word of God has come with cutting, condemning power, and you have felt deep conviction in your heart. My friend, what has happened? It's the awakening power of God awakening your conscience to make you feel your guilt. Those are solemn things. And I'm convinced there's not one person here tonight that at some time or other in your life you have felt that. Conscience is real. Conscience is personal. Conscience is powerful, and although its work has been affected by the fall, and sometimes it gives a false decision, the fact remains that there are times when it witnesses against us because of our sin against God. And the conscience, when stirred by God, brings deep conviction. As it was here in John 8 and 9, they were convicted by their own I put it to you tonight, you have felt the very same thing. You know in your heart as you sit in this meeting what it is to be convicted by your conscience. And you have felt it. You have felt it. And God has stirred your heart. And you've been like the man in Acts 2, you've been pricked. Conscience because of sin. Let me say secondly tonight that sinners often try to stifle and silence their conscience, because an awakened conscience is a dreadful thing. It will accuse, it will trouble, it will disturb you. It will not give you rest because it is a dreadful thing. Men very often try to deaden it. They will do anything to stop its voice. They will try any method to deaden the voice of conscience.
They will use almost any scheme to cut it off,
so that it doesn't keep on troubling them.
It's one of the distinct features of the last days.
1 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul said this, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." In other words, they've tried to deaden their conscience. And that's why many people tonight respond to this aspect of their life. They do not want any remembrance of God. They don't want any witness against their sin. They don't want any recollection of what they have done against Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear any voice within their heart telling them that they're wrong, or they've thought wrong, or they've acted wrong. And so they try to stifle, or they try to silence their conscience. Some try to silence their conscience by just continuing in sin, instead of stopping it. Instead of turning from their sin, they just continue on until they feel no qualms about it at all. Maybe the first time they sinned that way, they were greatly troubled. Really cut them to the heart. Maybe they even vowed, "I must stop that particular habit." Then the next time, the temptation came again, and they fell again, and they sinned again. And it wasn't just so severe the next time. And then the next time, they pushed the boundaries further until they had no more feelings about sin. And they just ignore the strivings of God in their heart. They try to bury their sin in the depths of even more sin in the hope that they'll get used to it. That's how they argue. I'll get used to it. I'll get used to it. And by getting used to sin, I'll put my conscience to rest. Others try to silence their conscience by seeking to justify their actions. Conscience begins to speak against them. They argue with their conscience. They try to justify what they've done. They try to put the blame onto somebody else. They spend their time trying to find an excuse for their sin, and they tell their conscience, "It wasn't really my fault. I was led that way. I couldn't help. Just one of those things. It was the way I was made. Circumstantially, I was led that way." And they try to silence their conscience by justifying their sin. Some try to silence their conscience by thinking on something else. They just try to distract their conscience. Some people will engross themselves in music. Some will turn on the television. Some will give themselves to their hobby. Anything, anything in the world at all that takes their mind off sin. Some people will head for drink. Others will head for drugs. Others will go to the pleasures of the world, and they'll try as best as they can to drown out their thoughts of guilt. Some try to silence their conscience by denying God and His law. They try to convince themselves there's really no right or wrong in this world. Who's to say what I did was a sin? Who's to say what I have just behaved like was wrong? I'm not bound by any law. I'm under no obligation to any God. And they deny God and they go on in their sin, thinking they have deadened their conscience. What does it amount to? What does it really add up to? It adds up to this. The sinner doesn't want to face up to his sin. And friend, that's the bottom line. Whatever method you decide to try and use to stifle or silence your conscience, whether it's just give yourself to sin, whether it's to try and justify your actions, whether it's to say there is no God and I'm not going to be worried about that matter, or whether it's to say I'll think on something else, whatever method you decide to choose on, it comes down to this in the final analysis: you don't want to face up to your sin. You don't want to square up to the fact short of God's glory and you've sinned against God's law. That's how it was with Felix. In Acts 24, when Paul preached to him, he trembled. The man was stirred by the power of God. What did he say? Paul, I'll hear you again about this. And he put it off. He filled his mind with something else. That's what he did. Paul, I have other things to see to now, and I'll busy myself with them, and when a more convenient season comes, then, Paul, I'll deal with these matters at that time. And he's trying to deaden his conscience by putting it off. Think of Belshazzar. There he is in the midst of his party. And over by the candlestick upon the plaster on the wall comes the finger of a man's hand, enough to startle the bravest of men. Many, many, your days are numbered. Your kingdom's up. What does he do? He goes on with his party. He doesn't cry for mercy. He doesn't say to Daniel, Lord, Daniel, pray for me. He just goes on with his party. He tries to deaden his conscience. What about Pilate? That great hour of crisis in his life, what does Pilate do? He knows what he should do. He knows that Christ is an innocent man. He knows there's nothing in Christ worthy of death. But on the other hand, he hears the baying crowd, crucify him. What does Pilate do? Bring me a basin of water and I'll wash. I'll show to the crowd that I'm innocent of this man's blood. I'm not guilty. He tries to silence his conscience. And men and women and young people all over the world, aye, all over this congregation tonight, and you're trying to do the same thing. You're trying to stifle your conscience. You're trying to silence that witness within your heart that has been awakened by Almighty God and the strivings of God the Holy Spirit that show to you that you're a sinner and you need to be saved and that you need Christ as your Savior, and those feelings of guilt you're trying to banish them away, and those strivings of God by His Spirit you're trying to put them from your heart, just like those men I've mentioned. Just like Felix, just like Belshazzar, just like Pilate. And tonight you're resisting the Spirit of God and you're trying to silence and put out of your mind the fact that you're a sinner. Let me say this, it can't be done. Yeah, you might succeed for a while, but that sin will rise up at the last day to condemn you. And you'll not silence your conscience then. Let me say one last thing tonight. That the guilty conscience can only find peace through Jesus Christ. Stifling or silencing the conscience never really works. The story is told of an American woman who became involved in the student protests in 1960. The early 60s in America. She got caught up on that quite innocently initially. But as her involvement deepened with that protest movement, she progressed to acts of terrorism. She worked for an organization, a terrorist organization called the Black Panthers. And she became involved in a bank robbery. The robbery went horribly wrong. And in the course of that robbery, a policeman was shot dead.
Some of the gang that she was involved in were arrested and charged and imprisoned. But she was never caught. She changed her identity, moved to a completely different part of America. Though she was the object of one of the largest FBI investigations, she wasn't found. 23 years after that shooting, the case was closed. The FBI gave up any hope of ever finding her. And in the eyes of the law, the case was closed. But then her conscience was stirred. She was a middle-aged woman by this time, quite respectable in her neighborhood. But she couldn't live with her crime. She couldn't live with her conscience. She was greatly depressed, greatly troubled. She went to some classes to try and clear her mind, but nothing worked. And eventually she gave herself up to the police. Confessed everything to them. She was ready to face imprisonment, ready to face the death penalty, rather than living with the agonizing pangs of her awakened conscience. See, her conscience had been stirred. Broken free, as one man described it, from its dungeon and roared out, and this poor woman could no longer live in peace. And my friend, that happens all the time, not to the same extent or with the same consequences, but it happens, and it begs the question, how can an awakened conscience find relief before God? And that's the question. How can an awakened conscience find relief before God? How can it find peace with God? How can it properly be unburdened and dealt with? And the only answer is by knowing the pardoning grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And that's the secret. We have peace with God only through the blood of Jesus Christ. What is man's greatest problem? Man's greatest problem is his sin. His sin destroys him. His sin devours him. His sin defiles him. His sin, listen, will eventually damn him. And the only solution to man's sin is to exercise faith in Christ, who died for sinners, and trust in his redeeming blood. The soul that sins, it shall die in its sin. Then be without Christ if it dies that way. The soul that trusts in Christ, thank God, shall live with Christ forevermore. My friend, that's the answer. When those men in Acts chapter 2 were pricked in their heart, what did they do? What did Peter tell them? He told them to believe. He told them to repent and to believe the gospel. He told them to forsake their sin. He told them to give up their sin. He told them to own their sin and be done with their sin, and to cry for the cleansing power and the cleansing grace of God through Jesus. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid my soul of this dark unrest and set thy spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. What did David do when his heart was awakened and he was made to see his sin? What did he do when the Word of God came with power through the prophet Nathan? And David was made to understand, as he never understood before, that his sin was against God, that it was an evil thing in the sight of God. And he cries out, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." What was David's answer? "Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And I wonder tonight, am I speaking to someone here, a young person or an older person? You're carrying a heavy burden of guilt, a heavy weight of sin, and you're troubled, and you're restless, and you're disturbed, and you're convicted. Your conscience has been awakened and God has been dealing with you, and you're trying to stifle your conscience, and you're trying to silence your conscience, and you're trying to resist the Spirit of God, and it's not working. My friend, listen, the answer is not to run away from God. The answer is to flee to Christ and find pardon, find cleansing, find salvation, find redemption through His blood. And through His blood alone. And then you'll find that God is a pardoning God, and one with grace so rich and free. Thank God tonight there's power in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sin. Then you'll not have a conscience convicted. Of a soul that's cleansed. And though the devil will come with all of his accusations and roar against you about your sin, you can say, "Paid in full by the blood of the Lamb." My friend, there's mercy. There's mercy for guilty sinners. Thank God there is. There's mercy for those who are feeling the burden of sin, those who are convicted in their conscience. There's mercy with God. And I trust you'll come tonight and put your trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. You'll repent of sin. You'll not try to cover it up, but you'll confess it, and He'll cleanse it, and you'll go on your way rejoicing tonight for Jesus' glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed tonight, and I'm not going to sing a closing hymn, but let me say this, that if God has spoken to your heart and you're not saved, and you know you're not saved, and God has been troubling you, and you're convicted in your conscience, and you know you're not right with God, and your heart's been troubled, and my friend, don't leave this meeting out of Jesus Christ. Come tonight and wash and be clean. Be saved by grace. Be ready for heaven. Have this matter settled once and for all. And come and put your trust in Christ. If I can be of any help to you, then don't rush away. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you and point you to the Lord, I'd be delighted to do that. And speak with me as you leave. But it's not a preacher you need tonight. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And I trust you'll come and put your trust in Him. Heavenly Father, wilt thou bless thy word for Jesus' sake, to the saving of precious souls. O God in heaven, we cry that souls might flee to the Lord. They might flee to thee tonight, Lord, and have that great guilt and that great burden and that great weight of sin removed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee tonight there's power in the blood of Christ, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray that sinners might flee to that fountain even now, even in the closing minutes of this meeting, in the silence of their heart, that they would cry, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come." Lord, may that be their prayer. for Jesus' sake tonight. Part us now with thy blessing. And go with us, Lord, we pray. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you.